Dr. Alan A. McRae, President and Professor of Old Testament at Biblical Theological Seminary.
Inerrancy. This is a subject which has been much discussed recently. But if you go back 50 years, you hardly find it discussed at all. I've looked in quite a number of books of theology, looked in the index to see if I found the word inerrancy. In most of them, up until within the last 10 years, I did not find the word inerrancy in the index at all. In comparatively few of them was the word even used in the discussion of inspiration in the book. More recently, the word is used more. I thought it would be interesting for a moment to just note why this change has come about. It might be paralleled with another change that has occurred. If you will look among good Christian books written a century ago, you will find a number with the title, The Divinity of Christ, Evidences of the Divinity of Christ, or some such title. You will not find any book written in the last 50 years, I believe, that has in its title the words, The Divinity of Christ. The reason is because it used to be that people simply said Christianity is wrong. It's not true. Jesus is not God. The Bible is not dependable. And Christians would stand up against that sort of attack. But in recent centuries, there has come a very different sort of attack. An attack which can be said in a way to be an attack from within rather than from without. And so a century ago, there began to be men in the Christian church who said, oh, I believe in the divinity of Christ. Certainly Christ was divine. You and I have some of the divine in us. He had a little more than we have. Certainly, we're all divine and Christ is more divine. Well, of course, that's not what Christians ever meant by divinity. And so we gave up the word and quit using it. And instead, we began to use a word that was hardly ever used in connection with Christ up to about a century ago, the word deity. Deity before that was just simply used as a term for God. You'd say this nation believed in many deities. But to use it as an abstract, as meaning godhood, meaning what divinity meant before, began about a century ago when the word divinity was stolen from us. And so we began to speak about the deity of Christ. And nobody can say that we are deities. A deity is a God. And we believe in the deity of Christ. And there have been many discussions in this century about the deity of Christ. Because then we have to say we either believe in it or we don't believe it. Now that's a fairly simple development regarding that word. Regarding the word inspiration, it has been a bit more complicated. Now it's perhaps a rather unfortunate word, the word inspiration. Because I draw an inspiration when I draw breath into myself. Breath into my lungs, it's an inspiration. And when I stand on a high mountain and look over a beautiful scene, I say that I am inspired. And Christians have always meant, when they said the Bible was inspired, they have meant something entirely different. They have meant that God breathed into it in a certain way. They have meant that God so directed the writers of those books that he intended should be part of the Bible, that their words should convey the ideas he wanted conveyed, and should not convey ideas he did not want conveyed. Now that is a rather technical idea, but the word inspiration has been used in that sense through the centuries. And then about 150 years ago, or a little less, Coleridge said, I believe the Bible is inspired because it inspires me. And the parts of it that inspire me the most are the parts that are most inspired. Well, as you see, that introduces utter confusion into the idea of inspiration. And so Christians began to talk about verbal inspiration. And many ridiculed the idea of verbal inspiration. But Christians said, yes, it is the very words that are inspired. God led in inspiring the words to keep them from error. And so we use the term verbal inspiration. And now within the last two or three decades, there have come some who have claimed to be evangelical Christians claim to be standing against the great onrush of modernism, but who have said, yes, the Bible is free from error, it is inspired, but they said, the writers wrote, when they spoke of scientific or historical matters according to the ideas of their time. And so it's only when it speaks of religious matters that the words are free from error. And so they say, we believe the Bible is verbally inspired. We believe the Bible is infallible because it can't fail to accomplish the spiritual purpose God has for it. But you say, are there errors in it? Oh, they say, of course, it's full of scientific and historical errors because that wasn't God's purpose. And so in the last couple of decades, and particularly within this last 2 or 3 years, those who want to stand for biblical teaching have been using this word inerrancy. The Bible is free from error. Now, I believe that we have to be a bit careful about the word verbal inspiration, because here we need to think clearly. God has revealed ideas in the Bible, and he inspired the writers by causing them to give us a true record of those ideas. And in so doing, he caused that everything that they said should be free from error if properly understood. And we always have to have that word of caution. Because if you take simply the words of the Bible, yeah, you can say it is full of contradictions. That is to say, it will say one thing in one place, and another place it seems to say another thing. And the reason why there is an apparent contradiction is because words have to be understood in the light of context. And so inerrancy, while it relates specifically to words, it relates particularly to ideas. It means that the words, rightly understood, rightly studied, do not give you an erroneous idea. Now, as to apparent contradictions, let me just hurriedly mention 2 or 3 that on the face of them are contradictions. These are contradictions which are obviously not contradictions when we begin to think about it. Romans 13:9 quotes the Old Testament, thou shalt not covet. But 1 Corinthians 12:31 says, covet earnestly the best gifts. Galatians 6:12 says, bear ye one another's burdens. But 6:5 says, every man shall bear his own burden. Hebrews 11:3 says, so I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Matthew 5:34 says, I say unto you, to swear not at all. Luke 13:34 says, strive to enter in at the straight gate. 2 Timothy 2:24 says, the servant of the Lord must not strive. Proverbs 26:4 says, answer not a fool according to his folly. And the very next verse says, answer a fool according to his folly. There are many verbal contradictions in the Bible. We have to compare Scripture with Scripture and see what the meaning is. And by inerrancy, we mean that one does not legitimately draw from the Bible an idea that is false. And this relates to all kinds of ideas. Man is not capable of judging God's Word. The Word judges us. We do not judge the Word. So when we find something which seems to us to be historically or scientifically inaccurate, we examine the evidence to see whether we have a correct translation. We examine the evidence to see whether the text has been correctly transmitted. We examine the evidence to see whether we have misinterpreted. And if after we have done this as carefully as we can, we are still convinced that there is a biblical teaching which contradicts the present ideas of science or history, then we say, let's wait until science or history discovers a few more facts and finds what the truth is in the matter. scientists, the ideas of scientists and the ideas of Bible scholars often contradict each other. But the facts with which science deals and the facts of what the Bible actually teaches never contradict each other, because God is the author of both of them. The Bible tells us that anyone should be able to see evidence of the fact of God. To imagine that this very complicated and tremendous universe came into existence by accident requires more faith than anything in the Bible. To imagine that just by accident there came together billions of cells in the body of each one of us, billions of individual cells, and yet every one of the body cells containing within itself the chromosomes that determine all the essential features of that individual's life. That this all came about purely by accident. That's tremendous credulity to believe as such a thing as that. The heavens declare the glory of God. God's power is obvious. God's intelligence is obvious. It is just as obvious that God exists as that any one of us exists here. And it is only when we shut our eyes or when we are propagandized to the extent that we fail to see obvious facts that we give up belief in the existence of God. But though we see the evidence of the existence of God, of his power, of his intelligence in nature, nature tells us nothing about his purposes. It does not tell us anything about his character. We do not learn from nature what our life is for, what God wants us to do. We do not learn any of these vital things from nature. For them, we must have a revelation. Some people think of revelation as an antiquated medieval idea. And actually, it's the most common thing in life. You look at me here, and you may look at me and examine different features of my physiognomy, and then I ask you, what state was I born in? And unless you had a revelation from some other individual who knew, you would have one chance in 50 of guessing which state I was born in. And I would have to give you a revelation that I was born in the state of Michigan. Or you would have to get it from someone else who had heard it from me. And so if we are going to know anything about God's character, about God's purposes, about what life is really about, we have to have a revelation. And we learn from the Bible, we find in the Bible, that revelation. And it is very vital that we believe in inerrancy, else we cannot altogether trust that revelation. Now we read in the scripture that Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. We note in Genesis 13 that God made a tremendous promise to Abraham. Abraham, getting along in years and having no children, in Genesis 13 was given a tremendous promise by God. God said, I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. And I'm sure Abraham thought, what a tremendous promise. I've walked all this distance here, or ridden on camel, all the way from Mesopotamia. And here we've kicked up the dust, all these bits of dust, all along the way. Thousands, yes, millions of bits of dust. And though I have no children as yet, God promises that my descendants will be as numerous as the dust. What a tremendous promise. But then, a short time afterward, God again gave Abraham a promise, and it must have seemed to Abraham as a tremendous letdown. And that is found in chapter 15, when God said to Abraham, in verse 5, he said, look now toward heaven and count the stars, if you're able to number them. And he said to him, so shall thy seed be. And Abraham, in those days when we didn't have street lights to obscure the light of the stars, was very familiar with the stars. Night after night, he would sit in front of his tent and look up at the sky and look at the constellations and count the stars about them. And it was perfectly obvious to him that the most stars that can be seen from any point on earth with the naked eye is about 4,000 stars. And Abraham had seen many cities that had far more than 4,000 people in them. And the thought would occur to Abraham, well, he said, my seed will be as the dust of the earth. Now he says it'll be like the stars, 4,000, 5,000, 6,000 at most. Well, that would be quite a descent, quite a family, yes. But that's not such a tremendous thing to have descendants like the number of the stars. And so somebody might have said to Abraham, well, Abraham, after all, the Bible, God's word is dependable in its spiritual teaching. Your descendants will shine like the stars. They will be great spiritual luminaries like the stars. But when it comes to number of them, it's the sand that gives you an idea of the numbers. The stars don't give any idea. There aren't so many stars. We today have no idea how many stars they are because we rarely see many of them with all our street lights that hide them from us. But in those days, it was perfectly obvious how many there were. I wrote an article telling this once, and I got a letter from a man, a professor in California, and he said, how ridiculous that an ignorant drover like Abraham would be able to tell how many stars they are. Well, I corresponded with him a little, and he admitted that the biblical evidence was that Abraham was not an ignorant drover, but was the owner of a large establishment with many camels and donkeys and a great number of servants, and he certainly was able to count up to 4,000. But what a letdown for Abraham. Oh, well, after all, the Bible is dependable in spiritual things, but not on scientific things. And isn't it strange they'd give the little thing about the 4,000 stars second, and the big thing about the dust of the earth first? You'd think they'd go and give you something greater to increase your faith instead of going to a smaller thing. And that's the way it remained until about 400 years ago when somebody in Holland invented the telescope, and Galileo in Italy used the telescope, and he found that there were many stars that we couldn't see with the naked eye. And that instead of 4,000, there might be maybe 20 or 30,000 stars. Well, that's a pretty big number. But still it doesn't compare with the dust of the earth. And within the present century, it has been discovered that there are what looked like just clumps of stars, small clumps of stars, but that are so far away that we now know that they are whole island universes or galaxies, having as many as a billion stars in a galaxy, they say, and maybe a billion galaxies. And so the number of the stars is so great that compared to it, the number of the bits of dust on this particular little planet is very small in comparison with it. And there actually was a climactic order, and the second promise actually was greater than the first. But not until the present century would anybody really have known that. Science has caught up to the scripture in this regard. And there are many other regards in which our knowledge of science or our knowledge of scripture, our knowledge of history, as they go on, will catch up to the Bible. Now, of course, the Bible was not given us to teach about science or about history. It was given us to teach us about God and how we may know him and how we may live our lives as he wants us to live them. And so there is a great deal that is tremendously important that we would not understand immediately because conditions change, conditions of people change. And God in the Bible has given us what is needed for all ages. And therefore something might have been very obscure to people 100 years ago and today may be perfectly clear. And something in the Bible might 100 years ago have given exactly the answer that people needed to the problems they faced, and today facing other problems, we may find that part of the Bible a bit difficult to understand. so that we do not expect we can understand everything in the Bible. And it takes effort to interpret it, to understand it correctly. But we have a solid foundation that we can believe that the Bible is inerrant because it is God's Word. Now, of course, a Christian does not become a Christian by being convinced of inerrancy. Ordinarily speaking, I don't think it is the right position, the right thing to have arguments with antagonists of Christianity about. This is a matter, you might say, within Christianity to come to understand that the Bible is inerrant and free from error. I believe it is very useful in dealing with those who are opposed to Christianity to point out and give evidence that various things that they have claimed to be errors in the Bible were not actually errors at all. Individual instances like this may help to show the error of unbelief. But the belief in the full inerrancy of Scripture is a matter that the Christian takes on faith because he believes that this is what God teaches in his Word. A Christian, of course, is one who has come to understand that he is a sinner, that he deserves eternal death for his sin, that he is selfish and contrary to God's will, but that Jesus Christ died on the cross in order to deliver him from sin. And that is the correct point in dealing with one as we lead them to salvation, is to convince them of their sin and need of a Savior. And then when we find in Jesus Christ the all-sufficient Savior, the answer to all the problems of life, then we take him as our Savior, as our Lord and Master. And naturally then, whatever he teaches is binding for us. And we find the attitude of Christ toward the Old Testament is an attitude of considering it as entirely authoritative, as entirely dependent. And another way of saying that is that it is inerrant, that there is nothing that can be properly drawn from the Bible that would be in error. And so a Christian believes in inerrancy on the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible judges us. We do not judge the Bible. Now the Scripture says, judge not that ye be not judged, but it also says, judge righteous judgment. At first sight, a contradiction, but only a contradiction of words, not a contradiction of thought. But there is a parallel contradiction at this point here. We cannot judge the Bible to see whether it is correct or not. It is God's Word, and it judges us. But we we have to judge the words of the Bible, the sentences of the Bible, in order to determine what they really teach. And so we are not to judge as to error being there, except to look for evidence that we can use to refute objections. We accept it as God's Word. It judges us. But we must use our intellect that God has given us in order to determine exactly what it means. Men are not automatons. God gave us intelligence, and God expects us to use our intelligence to determine just what the Scripture means. Now, there are many in our day who have the impression or the idea, a very simple idea, that we can just say, here is the King James Version. It is free from error. Every word of it is true. And any sentence from it settles any controversy. But this, of course, is an oversimplistic idea and an idea which does not work out. We have to judge. We have to use our minds. There is no translation that can possibly be inerrant, because no translation of any book from one language to another can be an exact translation. Words vary in all languages. One word has a certain area of meaning. Another word in another language has an area of meaning, a different area, and these overlap. And at the place where they overlap, which may be large or small, that fits in the context, and so we know this is the word to use to translate in this context, but it may not fit at all in another context. Every Hebrew or Greek word has the possibility of being interpreted with an idea that's not in an English translation. And every word in an English translation has the possibility of being interpreted in a way that does not correspond to the original. The translator wants to get as near as he can to it. But in the very nature of language, he cannot get exactly to it. And so we have to study Scripture in context to compare passage with passage. And when we get to precise interpretation, we have to go to the original language. We have to use careful judgment there. Well, then when we come to the original language, God could have had his Scripture written on plates of metal, written, inscribed so deeply and so thoroughly that they would hardly be removed by the passage of time. And then kept it in a room kept at an even temperature, like the way that the standards of measurement are kept in Washington, so that no slightest change would occur in it. And we would be sure we had exactly the words that God gave in the beginning. He could have done that if he chose. I think if he chose to do that, he would have explained to us in the Scripture somewhere that that's what he was doing. But the fact of the matter, of course, is that he did not do that. And consequently, there are no two manuscripts of the Old Testament or of the New Testament that exactly agree. Now, that is not strange when you copy by hand. If any five people here were to sit down and take the book of Acts and make a copy in your own writing, when you finished, if we compared the five, I would be surprised if we find any two of the five that were exactly identical. You can be sure that you would occasionally make mistakes in copy. And when you figure that these manuscripts were copied and copied and recopied and recopied, and the older ones wore out, you might say that it's a marvel that our present ones can be at all like the original. And yet the fact of the matter is that as we compare our present text of the Hebrew and Greek, we have evidence to get very near to the original, but not quite to it. There was a big argument at the University of Virginia a few years ago. One of the InterVarsity representatives told me about the situation. There had been an article in, I think it was Look magazine, an article on textual criticism telling about groups that were trying to find manuscripts of the Greek New Testament. And the article had as a heading, "Even the Lord's Prayer questioned." And the fact was that some manuscripts contained the word, "For thine is the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen." And others did not contain those words. And this man said that he said it'll be 30 years before students at the University of Virginia will be ready to look at the Bible anymore. Their faith in it has been completely destroyed by these articles that say that you can't even depend on what the Lord's Prayer is. Well, now, does any Christian question that the power and the glory belong to God forever and ever? We don't question whether that's true or not. We all believe it whether it's in the Bible or not. The only question is, when Jesus gave the Lord's Prayer, which he probably did on several occasions, did he always include those words? Maybe we can't be sure whether he ever included those particular words. But we have no doubt that the idea in those words is true and is clearly taught in the Scripture. So our faith in the truth of the teachings of Scripture is not the least bit affected by the question, the textual question, of whether that last line of the Lord's Prayer was in the original manuscripts or not. Many of the great classic works are preserved to us only in one copy. And some of them, that is a copy that was made as late as the 12th century A.D. In the case of the Bible, we have hundreds of manuscripts. And so we have more evidence than regarding anything else in order to get at the exact original text. And yet, we do not have it exactly. God requires us to use our judgment in determining the original text, even though we can be very, very close to the original. He requires us to use our judgment in comparing the translations in order to see what the original meant, though we have had some very excellent translations into English. You cannot have an altogether exact translation. And when you get a translation that was made 300 years ago, no matter how excellent a translation it may have been for its time, you will find that many of its phrases simply do not convey at all the meaning to people today that they conveyed to people when it was written. That is inevitably the case, because languages are constantly changing. I was quite shocked a few years ago when I was asked to speak to a student meeting at the University of Pennsylvania, and the young man who was asking me about possible subjects was talking with me, and I said, suppose I speak on this subject in the morning, this subject in the afternoon, this in the evening. He said, why, that's terrific. I was shocked, because that was the first time I remember ever hearing the word terrific used in any sense except terrible, causing one to be awfully excited or disgusted. And you look in any dictionary, I believe just about any dictionary written up to 10 years ago will only give those meanings for terrific. Terrible, causing revulsion and disgust. Terrific. The word terrific in the last 30 years has just completely changed its meaning to mean the exact opposite of what it meant 30 years ago. I noticed in the book of Proverbs, we have a statement here in the ninth chapter about the foolish woman. Chapter 9:13. A foolish woman is clamorous. She is simple and knoweth nothing. For she sitteth at the door of her house on a seat in the high places of the city to call passengers who go right on their way. What does that mean today, to call passengers? Is she calling people to take a ride or something, to call passengers? Or is she calling out to the people who go by in the streetcars and in the buses, which in those days, of course, they did not have? We were reading one of Walter Scott's books a couple of days ago, and he told about a man in England 300 years ago who sat in the store window looking at the passengers as they went by. Passengers just meant people who go by, people who pass by, until within the last century. Today it has an entirely different meaning, and that is true of so many words. And so we have to use our judgment in order to determine what the words mean. We have to use our judgment in order to determine how good a translation we have. We have to use our judgment in order to determine what the original text was. But we do not have to use our judgment to determine that what we find in the Scripture is correct. If we truly find what is there, inerrancy means that we can depend upon it. And that was the attitude of our Lord Jesus Christ toward the Scripture, that it is free from error and we can build upon it. I picked up an article a few years ago by a man on the inspiration of the Scripture, in which he said that the New Testament builds an argument on the fact that one word in the Old Testament is singular and not plural, where Paul said, to thy seed will I give it, Paul says, and he spoke not of seeds as of many, but of seed as of Christ. And then he went on, there's another place where a whole argument is built, where Jesus said that, built on the fact that the Old Testament uses the present tense instead of the past. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And of course the word am there is in italics in the New Testament, which would seem to give it emphasis, unless you realize that in the New Testament and the Old in the King James Version, italics means it's not in the original. And so he said that Jesus built a whole argument on the fact that a word in the Old Testament was in the present tense. But the Old Testament is in Hebrew, which has no present tense. And the word quoted at this place in the New Testament is not in the original at all. Because in Greek and Hebrew, where it just is or are, they don't have to express it. They put the two words next to each other. They say the book big. We would say the book is big. And they say, he says, I, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I wrote to him and pointed out that this is not true. The Bible never builds an argument on one word. We have to compare Scripture with Scripture. Maybe I should say just a word about that instance of the seed. In the Old Testament, it says, to thy seed will I give it. And Paul says that points to Christ. But a verse or two later, it uses exactly the same word, that thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, if thou canst count. In other words, the word seed can be individual, or it can be a collective, as in English. We don't speak of planting seeds. The farmer planting seeds, we say the farmer planted seed. We use it in the collective. And in the Greek and Hebrew, there is no plural for it. And Paul was not building an argument on one word. He was interpreting and saying that this word here, in this connection, is not a collective, but is pointing to an individual. Hermeneutics, or interpretation, is very important in connection with our understanding of inerrancy. Because we do not mean that these words can be squeezed until we get the last bit of content out of them. Human words are not that sort. Human words all have various possibilities of interpretation. We mean that comparing Scripture with Scripture, studying passages in relation to context, that when we do so, we find what is taught there, and what we find truly taught there is without error, whether it relates to spiritual matters, whether it relates to scientific matters, whether it relates to historical matters, whatever it relates to. Jesus said that not one jot or one tittle shall pass from the law till all is fulfilled. The New International Version translated something like this, not one smallest part of a letter. It translates jot and tittle, I forget the exact way, but it gives that meaning. It's the very smallest thing. Well, that contradicts the facts if you take it strictly literal. It contradicts the facts. Because there are cases where we know that a word has disappeared from the original. We find in the account of the kings that time after time it says, there's a formula repeated. So-and-so was so many years old. Literally, he was a son of so many years. In his reign, we translate, was so many years old when he began to reign. And he reigned so many years in Jerusalem. We find that over and over. And we find exactly the same phrase in connection with Saul, where it says, and Saul was years, son of years, in his reign, which would mean 1 year. And he reigned years too in Jerusalem. And if you translate that phrase literally, it says that Saul was 1 year old when he became king, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. Now the King James Version has rendered it, and Saul reigned 1 year in Jerusalem, and when he had reigned 2 years in Jerusalem, he went ahead and did so-and-so. Which, putting it that way, you just pass over it and don't notice any problem. But it's exactly the same phrase in the Hebrew that on at least six or seven other instances, it translates that such a king was so many years old when he began to reign, and he reigned so many years. It is perfectly obvious what happened. At the end of the line, a little break occurred in a very early time. And so it says that when he began to reign, Saul was aged year, and it's broken. And he reigned in Jerusalem years two, and it's broken. And so we know that Saul reigned either 22 years, 32 years, or 42 years in Jerusalem. Well, we don't know which. And we have no way to know which. And our faith is not affected by knowing which. We know that the original scripture was correct there. There is no contradiction to any fact here. But there is a fact here, which was in the original, which we do not know. And I think we're better off to show our ignorance in cases like this, where there has come a break in the text, than to try to slide it over some way, like the King James did in that case. There are not a great many of those cases. The amazing thing is there are so few, with it being copied and copied and recopied. But the vital thing is that we can know that whatever we can legitimately draw from the scripture is true. And so when Jesus said, not one jot nor one tittle shall pass from the law till all is fulfilled, he did not mean that every little tiny point on every letter would remain exactly so through all the ages. But what he meant was that the tiniest bit of meaning in what God has given us in the Word is thoroughly dependable and will be fulfilled. I heard of a man once who understood that the Bible gave the answer to every problem, and he didn't know what he ought to do. So he said, I'll just open the Bible and see what it says. So he opened it, and he read, and Judas went and hanged himself. Well, he said, that's not very helpful. Let's try again. He opened it again, and it said, go thou and do likewise. Well, he thought, let's try a third time. The third time ought to give the answer. So he tried the third time, and it said, what thou doest, do quickly. The Bible is not a set of beautiful words that can be taken out of context. The Bible is a presentation of tremendous ideas. And as a presentation of tremendous ideas, we have to examine each sentence to know exactly what it means, and we have to compare the scripture with scripture in order to find out exactly what it is. And we have to get as near as we can to the original text in the original language in which it was given. Dr. Robert Dick Wilson told me of a time when he was speaking somewhere, and he said, we can depend upon the Bible. He said, whenever I have found what seemed to be an error in the Bible, I have found that on careful examination, the error disappears. He says, no one knows enough to prove the Bible in error on any point. Well, he said that after one such talk, someone came up to him and spoke of a certain interpretation he had given and said, look at here in the King James Bible. He said, that is contradicted by this colon here. And Dr. Wilson said, yes, but there was no colon in the original. And the man hesitated and looked at him. He said, well, I guess you're right, but that was an awfully dear colon to me. There is great value in simply quoting the words of an English translation. Sometimes people have learned these words, and they've been in their minds, and years later they have come to them, and the Lord has used them to lead them to salvation. It is a wonderful thing to hear a group reciting in unison those beautiful words of the King James Version. But I think that more important by far than that is to know what the Bible means. In the years between 1560 and 1611, man after man, group after group, set himself to the job of trying to present the Bible in English, trying to make a translation. And the last of those that was made during that period was the King James Version. And a great service was rendered to the Christian world by this tremendous effort in making a translation. And the result, in the language of Shakespeare, the language of that time when the English language was more beautiful than it ever has been since, was a great treasure that the English-speaking world has had. And that has been a tremendous blessing. But in a way, I think the fact that it was so good was a bad thing. Because with that wonderful blessing of having that translation in that time when English was so much superior to what it's ever been since, the result was that we stuck to that translation long after so many, many words, phrases, and usages of our language had so changed that at point after point, we repeat beautiful words without having any idea of what they mean. Somebody sent me a paper not long ago which had an article by a man who had heard Dr. Robert Dick Wilson, and he quoted Dr. Wilson's statement, "No one knows enough to prove an error in the Bible." And then he put in parenthesis, "He meant the King James Version." Well, anybody that knew Dr. Wilson, as I knew him intimately, would know what a ridiculous thing that was to suggest that he thought that the King James Version was without error. But I must confess that I never realized how much the language has changed and how important it is to have the Bible in the language of today. I never fully realized it until within the last year. Because within the last year, I have been reading very considerably from the New International Version. And at point after point, I've stopped and thought, say, this is different. This is different. Now, what does the original say? And I've looked up and found in many cases that it was correct. Now, it is not a perfect translation. There is no such thing. There are points at which I would definitely do it differently. But Francis Schaeffer said it is by far the best translation that has yet appeared. And I believe I would concur with him in that. I have hundreds of times I have repeated those wonderful words of his, "Fullness have all we received, and grace for grace," without ever stopping until 2 weeks ago to think, what does that mean, grace for grace? If you said grace for my needs, that would make sense, wouldn't it? Grace for what is necessary for my life. That would be helpful. But grace for grace. Do I give him grace in return for which he gives me grace? What does it mean anyway? The New International Version says one blessing after another. And that makes good sense. Grace for grace conveys no meaning to us today. Now, perhaps it conveyed a good meaning in the time of King James. Perhaps "for" then meant the same as "after" does today. I don't know. I'm not an expert on Elizabethan English, but I know that grace for grace conveys no meaning to us today. I just noticed an instance this morning that I hadn't noticed before. Paul says, "If after the manner of men I fought with beasts in Ephesus, what does it profit me?" What doth it profit me, I guess, the King James. Well, the reason I looked at the verse was because Paul says he fought with beasts at Ephesus, and the book of Acts says that the people attacked him. Beast is clearly figurative there. We have no evidence he was thrown into an arena and fought with lions and tigers at Ephesus. But the attitude of human beings was like that of beasts. And Paul went through that ordeal in order to spread the knowledge of Christ. But this morning as I read it, I read, if after the manner of men I fought with beasts. How do you fight with beasts after the manner of men? And how else would you fight them? The New International Version says, if for human reasons I fought with beasts at Ephesus. Or for human advantage, I forget the exact words, but it makes sense. In the after the manner of beasts may have given the exact idea at that time. It doesn't know. Over and over, young people learn verses that have the word ye in them. I've never met anybody that knows what ye means. Oh, it's something like you, isn't it? Yes, but how is it like you? What is the difference between ye and you? There is a definite difference. And a difference which is carried through consistently through the King James Version. And which made sense to people in that day. Most people today, it's just another way of saying you. Well, then why use a different method? To my mind, the great need that we have is to have the Bible in our own language. And interpretation, that is the first step in interpretation, is to get the Bible in a language that you understand. It was just a couple of days ago that I noticed that the Bible speaks of addiction. What do you think of a person being addicted? Well, today, none of us want to become addicted, do we? But we read in 1 Corinthians 16:15, where Paul speaks of some friends of his, and he says that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. We would never say that today. It's an entirely different use of the word. And there are just these hundreds of cases. I feel that one of Satan's great victories has been the result of the great goodness of the translations made 300 years ago. As a result of that great excellence, we got the impression that this particular English translation was in some way sacred. And the result is that we see the scripture today, most Christian people do, through a fog. A fog of Old English. Probably very clear to people in that day, but not clear to people today. And Francis Schaeffer said to me, he said, I'm so glad for this New International Version. He said, I've given copies to all my children and grandchildren. And he said, I'm so glad because they're just reading it, because they're getting so much idea from it. And they're reading it more than they ever read the Bible before. The need of today is to get the thoughts of God's Word to God's people and to get the thoughts of God's Word to people in general. Up until recently, when I would speak about this subject, I would always refer to the need of reaching young people with the gospel. And how do you expect young people with no biblical background to read the Old English and get a great deal out of it? I realized about 20 years ago for the first time how difficult it would be to one who hadn't been raised on it. When I thought I'd like to read the Essays of Montaigne, and I got a copy of the Essays of Montaigne, and I found, written in French originally, and I found in the introduction it said there have been many translations of Montaigne's essays, but none has captured the flavor of the original as well as the translation of Florio. And therefore, that's the translation we've used here. And that was made about the same time the King James Version was made. And as I read it, it was such a job to understand material with which I was not already familiar that I didn't get very far in the book. And that would be the situation of young people who have not had great contact with the Bible as you try to reach them for the Lord and you give them a translation in Old English. That would be that situation. And I thought, oh my, Let the old people keep on reading the lovely words that they have enjoyed so much. But for people we want to reach for the gospel, let's bring it to them in their own language. And it's only within the last 2 or 3 weeks that I have come to realize that great as the need is of having the Bible, for people we want to reach for Christ in language they can understand, it is perhaps even more important that Christian people have the Bible in language that conveys meaning to them, and that they don't simply slip over those words as I have slipped over hundreds of verses in the Scripture without pausing to think, what does this really mean? Well, now then, inerrancy is very, very important. Inerrancy does not mean magical words. It does not mean that these words are the only way in which a particular thought could be expressed. It does not mean that you can squeeze any one verse and get all sorts of meaning out of it that was not obvious, though you may be able to get a good bit more than is obvious when you study it carefully. Inerrancy means that carefully considered, comparing Scripture with Scripture, examining the evidence for the correctness of the preservation of the text, which does not enter into a great many passages, but does into some. Examining the question of translation, what you find, what you come out with after that, whether it be what you might call spiritual, scientific, historical, or what, is dependable and is without error. Now I think perhaps some of you might have some questions in mind, and rather than go on and mention other matters in this connection that would occur to me, I'd like to see if some of you have any questions you'd like to ask about this whole subject. Yes, the Scripture is inerrant, and whatever it says is true. But Paul, in this case, is not building an argument on a word. He is explaining what is meant. When it says, to thy seed will I give it, Paul is saying he is meaning Christ. And we get these blessings not because we are descended from Abraham, but because we are in Christ, who's Abraham's greatest seed. He makes an artificial word. He says this of seed and not seeds. The word in Greek and in Hebrew and usually in English, we speak of seed as collective or seed as one seed. We use it both ways. We don't ordinarily speak of seeds that we planted, wheat seeds. We're more apt to say, at least the farmers, I believe, would say they planted the wheat seed. And so he makes an unusual word in order to bring out the idea. And the fact that this is true is proven by the fact that where in the Old Testament he says, to thy seed will I give it. Just 2 or 3 verses later, he says that if you can count the dust of the earth, you'll be able to count your seed, and there it's singular, the same way. So the word can mean collective or singular. The argument is not based on the form of a word, but on the teaching of the Old Testament as a whole. Yes? That's to say the text is eclectic means that we have consulted many manuscripts instead of one. Well, in that sense, every text that ever has been printed of Greek is eclectic. The first publication of a Greek New Testament was by Erasmus. I believe it was 1563 when he published it. He was in the city of Basel. They went to a neighboring monastery and they found they had 8 or 10 manuscripts of the New Testament. He looked at those manuscripts and he compared them. And by comparing them, he decided what he thought was the text of the majority of these 8 or 10. But sometimes if there would be, it would be pretty even, he would decide which seemed to him to be the best. So his text was an eclectic text, but a text made from 8 or 10 manuscripts. Well, now we have hundreds of manuscripts. So we can make an eclectic text today that will be much more dependable than any text that Erasmus could make. And there was an archbishop in Spain who already had a translation into Greek, which he had printed but hadn't yet published. And he was trying to get the Pope to give his approval to his text so that he could publish it, and having a little difficulty. And the publisher said to Erasmus, hurry up and get your text out. We want to have ours be the first published. And Erasmus said, yes, but these manuscripts have many verses missing. And particularly the last few verses of Revelation were completely missing from the few manuscripts that Erasmus had at his disposal. Find me a manuscript with these others in. And the printer said, well, he says, that's all we've got available. Hurry up. Well, Erasmus said, I can't do it till you get these other manuscripts. Till you get me a manuscript, I can't translate the Greek of the last part of Revelation where there's no manuscript. So finally, when the printer urged him, Erasmus took his Latin translation and translated it back into the Greek. And the result was that there are, in Erasmus's original Greek Testament, there are some verses that occur in no Greek manuscript anywhere. So you see, his version was mainly eclectic, but a few verses of it, on account of the speed with which it was done, were translated that way. Now, in succeeding years, as he got out of new editions, he may have corrected some of those as he got access to new manuscripts. But Erasmus' edition, later on, Beza took Erasmus' edition, and he had contact with a few additional manuscripts, and he made some revisions of it. And then someone else made some revisions, and there was a printer in Holland who made a few revisions and published an edition of the New Testament, about 1607 or 8, I don't remember the exact year. And that was the edition that they used in connection with the New Testament, the King James New Testament. And there are, I believe, about 20 or 30 places where they have footnotes giving other possible readings in the King James. They recognize the difference of manuscripts. But this same publisher who had published the edition they used made a few revisions in his, not many, and 10 or 15 years after the King James Version was written, he published another copy, and by that time other people were publishing Greek New Testaments, and he wanted them to read his. And every scholar could read Latin in those days, so the introductions were all written in Latin. And he said in the Latin, this is the text that is received by everybody everywhere. And that was a publisher's blurb. But the Latin words were textus receptus. And so he used that of a publication that came out several years after the one that the King James used, though it probably was pretty much like it, published by the same author. And in subsequent years, particularly within the last century and a half, some much earlier manuscripts have been found. And some of these earlier manuscripts differ quite considerably. And so people who have said, we want to stick to the textus receptus. But you see, it's a catchy phrase, but it wasn't a phrase even used when the King James Version was written. It's a publisher's blurb for an edition 10 or 15 years later, which was probably almost like the version he used. But we now have many more manuscripts. Now, from these early manuscripts, there were two great English scholars named Westcott and Hort, who in the last century studied the earliest manuscripts they could find. And they reached the idea that two of those manuscripts, the Vaticanus manuscript and the Sinaiticus manuscript, which have only been available within the last century and a half, that those two were the best and earliest manuscripts. And they reached that partly because they thought that the contents were more dependable than others, and partly because they found ancient translations into Latin and other languages, which seemed to follow them more than they would the text like the Textus Receptus. And so Westcott and Hort advanced the idea we should follow the earliest manuscripts. But in so doing, they went to an unfortunate extreme in taking these two manuscripts sometimes against all other manuscripts. And so now there are those who, wanting to stick to the King James Version, will insist that Westcott and Hort were not men who were thoroughly evangelical. Well, whether they were or not, I think they were much more evangelical than any of our moderns today, both of them. And whether there were particular points at which their terminology is different from ours, or even whether they had some points of departure, I don't know. Some people are giving a lot of attention to it. But I was convinced when I was in seminary, when their theory was taught as, this is the fact, Dr. Machen taught it, the Westcott and Hort theory. I was convinced then that they were going to an extreme in giving so much attention to these two particular manuscripts. Well, now, I don't think there's any scholar today who would follow Westcott North in thinking these two manuscripts can be supported against all the rest of the manuscripts. But I think that all scholars agree that these two are worthy of very great consideration. And then there are other early manuscripts which differ considerably from these. But the differences are all in little minor points. Like one of these ancient manuscripts says that when Peter came out of the prison, they went down the 10 steps. And most of our manuscripts don't mention any steps to the prison. Maybe there were, maybe there weren't. I don't think it's tremendously important. But people have tried to get out the Westcott and Hort text, and then somebody's tried to get out a text based on other ancient manuscripts. Well, the translators of the New International Version studied the early evidence. They studied the later evidence. They tried to decide what was the correct. So they used exactly the method that Erasmus used in making the text, except that they had more manuscripts to consider. But to say we're going to make a translation that's not eclectic would mean you take one manuscript and use it as your sole model. And there is no manuscript that doesn't have mistakes in it. But when you find 100 manuscripts saying one thing and 2 saying another, it's a good guess that the 2 are wrong unless the 2 are very early. And if they're very early, you still have to consider whether they're right or wrong. Now, does that more or less cover that?
Do you think then that the text is used
to the eye? I would say this, that personally, I am convinced that if you take any sizable group of manuscripts, you will get God's thoughts from them. And now there's a man has been writing me, and he has gone through the New Testament, and he has gotten evidence regarding hundreds of manuscripts, and he has, I think, 500 cases where the Textus Receptus doesn't follow the majority of the manuscripts. And he thinks we should get a new text based on the majority of manuscripts. Now, most scholars think we should try to get early manuscripts rather than to get the majority. My feeling is any group of manuscripts, you get the things they agree on, and you've got God's thoughts. And the differences will be very minor. And to my mind, getting the Bible in the language people can understand today of any manuscript or any group of manuscripts is, to me, 1,000 times more important than trying to be absolutely sure as to each word in the text, which you can't be. So I feel that most of those arguments are simply based on nostalgia, longing for those beautiful old words that we're accustomed to. And it is rationalizing it. That's my feeling. Someone else? Yes? Yeah. There were those who were saying, we believe the Bible's inspired, but of course the words aren't inspired. It's the thoughts that are inspired. Well, now I like to use the words revelation and inspiration as technical words. I like to use revelation as meaning the conveying of a thought. And God conveyed thoughts to the writers. And God used the writers, their own observation and their experiences, to lead them to draw conclusions from them too. And these were put together in the book that he gave us. And so it is a revelation of God to us. Now, the inspiration to me means that God kept these words free from error in the sense that they do not incorporate into it erroneous ideas. And so I say it is the words that are inspired, it is the thoughts that are revealed. That inspiration refers to words, not to ideas. But that the important thing isn't getting the words, it's getting the ideas out of the words. It's comparing the words to see what the ideas are. Someone else? Yes? Yes. Yes. One good one, if I can think of the reference right in a second, is in the list in Chronicles of the sons of Samuel. It says the sons of Samuel were the firstborn and Vashni. The King James has the word Vashni in it. Now, the King James Version has only 2 names that begin with a V. One is Vashti, a Persian name, and the other is this Vashni. And there's no other because there's no Hebrew word that begins with a V, which would represent the Hebrew Wow. There's no such word. And in this case, the Hebrew word would be Vashni the second. And the thing is that the name, one of the names has dropped out. And the King James simply translated the word, and the second is Vashni. And you read five verses further down, and you have the name of the first one given as Joel. And you have it other places too. Now, I'm sorry I don't have that reference right at hand, but if you look up Joel, or look up Sons of Samuel, you can easily find it. 1 Chronicles 6:28, thank you. Yes, very good. 1 Chronicles 6:28, the sons of Samuel, the firstborn Vashni and Abiah. And you read a little further down and you have a reference to Samuel's son Joel, if I recall correctly. But the firstborn Vashni, you see the word Joel has dropped out in the course of copy. And to me, it is an evidence of the dependability of the Bible rather than the opposite. That when an error occurred at a very early time, which was like these two, perfectly obvious, anybody could see it was an error, the scribes did not feel they were competent to correct the error. They copied exactly what they found. And so if we had a lot of scribes trying to correct what they thought were errors, we wouldn't be anywhere near as near the original as we have scribes faithfully copying what they found and even copying what they knew were errors, which are comparatively few, and yet there are a few. Yes?
Do you think, how we ought to approach all of these manuscripts?
I don't think of any scriptural evidence on that particular question. But with wherever we have more than one copy of an ancient book, it is customary to try to get the original text. And in trying to do that, we naturally will give great attention to early manuscripts rather than late. Erasmus found that in the Latin Bible, which had been copied and recopied and recopied, it spoke of three heavenly witnesses in 1 John. And there are three in heaven and three in earth. Well, now this phrase, in heaven, and then the name of the three heavens, is not in the Greek manuscripts. It says there are three witnesses and then names what our King James calls the earthly manuscripts. And so Erasmus, in his first edition, did not include those words. And people who were accustomed to that beautiful Latin Bible and wanted to keep that idea exactly, even if it was in the Greek, they were quite upset. And they pled with Erasmus to include those words. And Erasmus said, if you can show me one single Greek manuscript that has those words in it, I'll put them in the next edition. And they brought in one manuscript that had them in, which had been made in that very same century in Oxford, in England. They brought in one manuscript that had that phrase in it. And so he put them in the second edition, as he'd promised to, but in all his subsequent editions he left them out because he was quite convinced they didn't belong in there. But they're in our King James Version. Now, they don't affect our thought at all. They don't add anything to what we have elsewhere. So to my mind, it's not particularly important. I feel the same way about the end of Mark. The end of the two oldest manuscripts do not have the last 16 verses of Mark. Well, now, to my mind, those 16 verses have only one thing in, it seems to me, that is not in the account of the resurrection in Luke. So, to my mind, it's a rather good guess that an early copy of Mark got the ending broken off. And somebody made a summary of Luke and put it there. Now, that may not be true. These may be the original. But they don't add anything we don't have in Luke, except this one statement. So what difference does it make whether they're part of the original or not? Otherwise, if you say there's no ending, it just ends when they were sore afraid. And I don't think Mark ended that way. I think there was an ending. But whether it was this ending or some other ending, the only difference between it and Luke of any importance is that it says they shall take up snakes and not be hurt. And if anybody questions whether that's true, they only have to read Acts and read how Paul picked up a snake. And everybody thought he would be killed, and it didn't hurt him. So that was fulfilled, that promise that God would give special attention to his people when they get into danger. It's no warrant for going out and lifting snakes to prove you can do it without being hurt. That is a mishandling of Scripture. So to my mind, it doesn't matter whether that's the ending of Mark or not, because you don't have any idea that isn't clearly taught elsewhere. So my personal judgment would be to keep it in. But if somebody wants to put it in a footnote and say that the two earliest manuscripts don't have it, I don't think that's any reason for sticking to antiquated language. Yeah, I would say the same there. I understand there are early manuscripts that have that, but at a different place in the gospel. So perhaps it doesn't belong at this place in the gospel, but it most likely belongs somewhere. And it certainly doesn't add any idea that isn't fully given elsewhere in the scripture. Yes? Yes? That there may be verbal contradictions in anything, but that it is verbally inspired in the sense that the words correctly understood do not contradict each other, but that when we have what seem to be two opposite statements, like in Proverbs, answer not a fool to his according to his folly, and then in the very next verse, answer a fool according to his folly, there is a truth there which we're looking at two different sides of. And of course, the word covet in Old English simply meant desire. Covet earnestly the best gift. But today, covet has come to mean a false desire. And so we should not have a false desire. The do not covet doesn't really mean do not have false desires. It just says do not have desires, but it means desires that are false. So it's not a bad translation, but it's not a strictly accurate translation into modern English. Yes. Well, I think our time has come, so I'll turn it over to Mr. Taylor.
Other helpful cassettes are available from Biblical Theological Seminary. We minister to people through our graduate and postgraduate degree programs, our community evening school, our cassette ministry, special seminars, and a free publication, Biblical Bulletin, containing interesting articles by Biblical faculty members. For a free cassette catalog or more information about the seminary, please write to Biblical Theological Seminary, 200 North Main Street, Hatfield, Pennsylvania, zip code 19440.